We're in the Gospel of John this morning, the Gospel of John for our New Testament reading, chapter 7, verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Amen. Now, Psalm 42, please. Psalm 42. As we come to this passage of Scripture, I plan to spend hopefully three Lord's Day mornings working through Psalms 42 and 43. I'd like for us to read both of those Psalms together this morning so that you get the flow of the text from beginning to end. These are the first two Psalms in Book 2 of the Psalter. We believe that originally these two Psalms belonged together. They're joined by a common refrain that you're going to hear in the middle of Psalm 42, then at the end, and then finally at the end of Psalm 43. It's also almost unique that Psalm 43 does not have a title to it. All the other Psalms in Book 2, with the exception of Psalm 71, have a title that gives some kind of introduction as to the author or the circumstances. But there's no title for Psalm 43. I think that's an indication that it originally was joined to Psalm 42. You'll find it that way in some Hebrew manuscripts. And it was probably later divided simply for liturgical purposes. But we're going to treat this as one psalm, if you will, and we'll read it in its entirety this morning. Psalm 42, "Hear now the living and inerrant word of God." To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. The grass withers, the flowers fade. The word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When the legendary Presbyterian missionary John Payton sailed for the Pacific Islands of Vanuatu, he could not have imagined all of the heartache, the hardship, the pain, and the loss that lay ahead of him. Payton and his wife, Mary Ann, were in excellent health. They were filled with what he called all holy hopes when they arrived on the island of Tanna in early November 1858. And to cap off their joy of arriving at the field to which God had called them, they were expecting their first child. The following February, Mary Ann gave birth to a baby boy. And he was healthy, and so was she. For the first 2 days, everything went well. And then Mary Ann contracted a fever. She had had a fever prior to giving birth, but it had not been serious. This time, however, the fever returned with a vengeance. She eventually began to have diarrhea. Then symptoms of pneumonia set in. And at times, the fever rose to such a height that she became delirious. She lingered like this, ebbing and waning, for 2 weeks. And then she died. If that weren't bad enough, the next week, the baby became ill. And the following week, he too died. Payton buried his wife and son next to the little house he had built for them, and he covered their graves with crushed seashells. And often he said he would go to that little place to weep, to pray. Listen to his words. Stunned by that dreadful loss, he said, in entering upon this field of labor to which the Lord Himself had so evidently led me, my reason for a time almost seemed to give way. But for Jesus. But for Jesus and the fellowship He graciously gave me there, I must have gone mad and died beside that lonely grave. The pain that Payton described in those words is not altogether unlike the pain that the psalmist describes for us in Psalms 42 and 43. Would you look back at the text with me? Look at the phrases that he uses. He says, first of all, my soul is cast down. You see that in verse 5, again in verse 6. It will occur in verse 11 and then at the end of Psalm 43. Downcast, dejected, we would say depressed. In Psalm 42, verse 9, he feels forgotten and forsaken by God. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? To add to his pain, he remembers better days in verse 4 of Psalm 42. These things I remember, how I would go with the throng, how I would lead them to the house of God, how I would praise God with shouts and songs. Those days are long gone. He's left asking, why? When? Where? The emotional struggle that we read about in the life of John Payton and see reflected here in the Psalms, while perhaps in Payton's case is more dramatic and drastic than you and I may have faced, yet it's not unlike the struggle that believers face in their daily lives. The people of God are often downcast, often discouraged, often depressed. Now, granted, there is a spectrum to this suffering. For some people, they always seem to be upbeat. They are always happy. They're always joyful, it seems. Oh, maybe down every once in a while, maybe discouraged by some circumstances, or at times feeling a little lonely or blue. Whereas for others, depression feels like a heavy weight, holding you down, suffocating. If you've never experienced the depth of that kind of soul agony, I dare say someone you know and someone you love has. This is not unusual for the people of God. The wonderful thing about Scripture, however, is that it's honest about our pain and our suffering. It doesn't cut corners. The psalmist isn't ashamed here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to tell us of the agony that he suffered in the depths of his being. But the other wonderful thing about Scripture is that it not only allows us and shows us how to be honest about our suffering, but Scripture is also honest and hopeful in the genuine help that it offers. You see that note of hope that's sounded in the refrain that occurs in this psalm. First in Psalm 42, verse 5, then in verse 11, and then at the end of Psalm 43 and verse 5. Hope in God. Hope in the face of loss. Hope in the face of trials. Hope when everything and everyone else says you're hopeless. God holds out hope for his people. The hope that in the midst of our sorrow and loss, joy and rejoicing will come again. Now this morning, as we begin this brief, as I say, what I plan to be a three-part series on these two psalms, I want us to look at how the psalmist affirms both of these factors. Both the reality of sorrow, the depths of depression, but also the joy of hope. First, the pain of loss in verses 1 through 3. When you read these first three verses, it's clear that something is missing from the psalmist's life. What is it that's missing? It's the joy of God's presence. He's not in Jerusalem. He's not at the temple where he had worshiped the Lord with great great anticipation of meeting with his God, but also with great excitement, with great happiness as he gathered with the people of God. As you look at the clues that are woven throughout these two Psalms, it becomes evident that not only is he not in Jerusalem, but he's far from Jerusalem. Psalm 42, verse 6, he's in the north, near Mount Hermon. And for some reason, he can't get back to the holy city. Perhaps he's ill. Maybe sickness has precipitated this depth of despair he's feeling. Perhaps it's the illness of a relative. Maybe he lacks the resources. We aren't sure why he's finding it difficult to get back to the place of worship. And that really isn't the main point here. The main point is the agony and the sorrow that he feels, the pain of his alienation and loss. You'll see that he expresses this pain in terms of longing and weeping. Look at verse 1. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. He breathes out his desire here as a prayer to the Lord, and through this simile he paints for us a beautiful picture, a pastoral picture, but also something of a pathetic picture. Imagine a buck or a doe. If you're like I am, deer are regular visitors to your backyard, right? They come through and they have a nice little bed in our corner. Ground cover, they love that. It's nice and soft. And you watch them as they make their way through the yard, and thankfully they all look healthy. But picture in your mind a deer stumbling from stream to stream, only to find not the cool water there to slake its thirst, but rather the dried, cracked stream bed. Time of drought. There's an agony to true thirst. There's pain to real thirst. There's an overwhelming sense that without water, without some drink to quench the thirst, life will be at an end. The psalmist says, that is how I feel. I am thirsting. I am longing. I am panting with a deep and intense desire. But it isn't from the water that flows in the stream, but an intense longing for the living God. This is an expression that's used several times in the Old Testament, although interestingly only once again in the Psalms, in Psalm 84, another of the Psalms of the sons of Korah. But it's a title for the Lord that presents him in contrast to all of the false gods of the surrounding nations, in contrast to the lifeless, dead idols that cannot hear and cannot see and cannot speak. God alone is the living God. And the psalmist says, I desire him. I want to know this God. I want to come and be in the presence of this God and worship him once again. When, the psalmist asks, will I come and appear before God? Or you might see in the footnotes of the English Standard Version an alternate translation. When shall I come and see the face of God? He wanted the experience like Moses had when we read in Exodus 33 that he would go outside the camp to the tent of meeting. And Moses would go into that tent and he would commune with God face to face. And when he would emerge from the tent, so intense would be that communion, so close and so intimate that his very countenance would shine so that the children of Israel couldn't look at him. He had to veil his face. So bright was the glory reflected from that communion. The psalmist said, that's what I want. I want to see the glory of God. I want to commune with God. I want the living God. I don't want to play at religion. I don't want to go through empty and dead ritual. I want to know what it is to pour out my soul in the presence of my Savior and to know that He is with me so that I behold His glory. Glory for us as believers of the only begotten God, full of grace and truth. Glory shining from the countenance of Jesus. When's that going to happen? He says. I want to see that glory. I wonder this morning if you have that kind of intense desire for God. Do you have a desire to commune with God in your own life? If you do, be deeply grateful. Because that desire is there by the work of the Holy Spirit. A person who's dead in his trespasses and sins cares nothing for God. Doesn't want to waste his time with all that religious mumbo jumbo. Oh, he might go through the motions because it's expected. May go through the motions because it's a respectable thing to do in his particular cultural context. But what is in your heart this morning? What's the deepest desire and longing of your soul? Is it to know and fellowship with the living and true God? Longing to be in His presence. But then he expresses this pain of loss in terms of weeping. I would characterize verse 3 with two simple words, tears and taunts. Tears and taunts. My tears have fed me day and night. He's been unable to eat. So intense has been his grief and sorrow. Mealtime comes and goes. He doesn't care. All he tastes is the bitter saltiness of his tears running down his cheeks, covering his lips. This kind of sorrow is that which was experienced by Job when he says in Job 3:4, "For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water." Or Hannah. When Hannah was taunted, provoked by Penina, Elkanah's other wife, because of her barrenness, in her sorrow, she said, "It went on from year by year, and as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, her rival used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah would weep and not eat." Tears. But then taunts. "Where is your God?" the enemy says. You're supposed to be a Christian. You're supposed to know God and walk with God. And you people over at that church on Terex Road, you're always talking about God and Jesus. Yeah, well, what difference does it really make? Where is He? And when our enemies begin to question the presence of God, when we start to hear those taunts and we feel our loss and our sorrow and our sadness, then taunts can become doubt. And we begin to ask, not when shall I come and appear before God, but where is He after all? God's presence and God's goodness. Are deeply, deeply missed. This litany of sorrow that we read in these first three verses can often be the experience of God for any number of reasons. Sometimes we can feel the loss of losing out with God because we've allowed some sin in our life. we're indulging in some known transgression, feeding our passions of our souls, our lusts, our desires. And as you feed your sin, God will seem further and further away. Sometimes it's the loss due to a death, a divorce, a broken relationship, a friendship that's gone south. And we begin to ask ourselves, all right, if this person deserted me, if this person left me, if I couldn't count on him or I couldn't count on her, then is God going to leave me too? Sometimes it's the loss of health. Illness often precipitates depression. There is such an intimate connection between the body and the soul that the one affects the other. Sometimes the sorrow comes because of the loss of opportunities or unfulfilled dreams. They precipitate the midlife crisis. I was reading that a midlife crisis can hit you any time between your 30s and your 60s. I mainly have mine on Thursdays. But then we can experience this kind of sorrow, this kind of loss, because of the sins of other people against us. When that occurs, we face a double danger of letting our sorrow and sadness turn into bitterness. Samuel Rutherford was one of the greatest Scottish pastors of the 17th century in the little parish of Anwath. He was also, for those of you who like church history, he was one of the few Scottish commissioners to the Westminster Assembly that composed our great confession of faith. He was also a great correspondent, and in fact, there is a published volume of 365 of his letters that's currently in print. You can buy those, and they are a spiritual feast. One of his correspondents was a lady named Marion McNaught. It's evident that Rutherford had a deep affection for Marion, not a romantic affection, but just simply a deep spiritual friendship. And he would write to her and counsel her. In one letter dated July 21st, 1630, he said this, "Well, beloved and dear sister, I understand that you are still under the Lord's visitation in your former business with your enemies, which is God's dealing. For till he take his children out of the furnace that knoweth how long they should be tried, there is no deliverance. But after God's highest and fullest tide, that sea of trouble has gone over the soul of his children. Then comes the gracious, long hoped for ebbing and drying up of the waters. Dear sister, do not faint. The wicked may hold the bitter cup to your head, but God mixeth it, and there is no poison in it." God is sovereign over your suffering, over your mental anguish. Because he is sovereign, then he holds out a bitter cup to your lips. It is bitter. But will you believe this morning, dear brother and sister, it is not poisonous. He intends you no harm. But that bitterness in the cup will give you a greater thirst for Christ. Sorrow over the sins of others. When we feel God is far away, it it fills us with questions. Where is God? When will I come and appear before God? Why is God doing this? Where is God when we weep? He is with us in our tears. Because it is Jesus Himself who wept. Who felt alienation from God greater than this psalmist? Even greater and deeper than the pain that John Payton felt as he knelt beside the graves of his wife and son? Was it not our Savior? The one, when he hung on Calvary, said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Crying out of that Psalm 22, that Psalm of Lament. Forsaken for you and for me. Christ knows every emotion you're going through this morning. He understands it. That's why the author of Hebrews says we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. What we must learn to do, brothers and sisters, is to follow the example of this psalmist, to follow the example of Jesus on the cross, and pour out our souls in prayer to God. That requires of us honesty, and it will cost us agony. It requires of us honesty to open up our hearts to God, but why is it we are so often so foolish to try to hide from Him? Why is it we're often so reluctant to just open up and express to Him through prayer what's going on in our heads and our hearts? He knows it already. But for your own welfare, engage in this kind of honest confession. Lord, this is truly how I feel. Yes, it will cost you the price of agony to be honest with your struggles. Taking them to the one who in every point has been tempted like you are, to the one who at every point has felt like you feel and can be touched with the feeling of your infirmities and sympathize with you. Well, that's the pain of loss in verses 1 through 3, but we need to move on quickly. The psalmist knew this heart-wrenching pain, but he also knew the comfort of faith in verses 4 and 5. Faith finds its comfort in both memory and hope. Verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Memory is key to hope and to comfort, not wistful thinking of the good old days. This is not nostalgia, but this is a purposeful recall of what God has done for His people. You'll notice the terminology that's used here in verse 4. I would go with the throng to a multitude-keeping festival. The term for keeping festival here is a fairly common term in the Old Testament that refers primarily to those three pilgrim feasts that were celebrated by God's people. If you're following the McShane calendar of Bible reading, I know that many of you are using that this year. Yesterday you would have read Deuteronomy 16. And that's the passage that, along with Leviticus 23, tells us about these three pilgrim feasts. Passover, the Feast of Weeks, we commonly know that by the New Testament name, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Passover, you know, celebrates Israel's deliverance from Egypt, salvation from bondage. The Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost, in gathering of the harvest, praising God and celebrating His provision for the year. The Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, a reminder of God's provision in the wilderness as they traveled from place to place. The psalmist said, I remember rejoicing in those festivals, but he wasn't merely a congregant. He was a chief celebrant. He said, I would go with them. I would lead them in procession to the house of God with glad songs or glad shouts and songs of praise. I led the choir. I sang the loudest. I shouted hallelujah more than anyone else. I was more filled with joy than you can imagine. That's what makes the pain so intense. But I will remember this. I will call it to mind. I'm cast down, yes, but I'm going to recall what God has done. You see, redemptive history became a cure for his despondency. Going back over the great redemptive acts of God gave him courage that the God who acted on behalf of his people would act on his behalf as well. Memory here is an exercise in faith of meditating on what the Lord has done. And this, brothers and sisters, is something that often we neglect when we're going through a time of despondency. When I'm discouraged, when I'm depressed, when I don't want to get out of bed, I don't want to study for a sermon, I don't want to preach, I don't want to see anybody, the temptation is to focus on how I feel in that moment and how miserable I feel and why I feel that way. But a key part of the solution is getting my eyes off myself and getting them on Christ, the one who is my Passover and has saved me from sin and bondage, the one who has provided for me the great harvest of abundant graces, the one that God the Father has given for me, and if He gave Christ for me, will He not also with Him graciously give me all things? The one who gave me Pentecost, the gift of the Spirit. The one who daily provides for me while I tabernacle here, awaiting the life to come. Folks, redemptive history is the cure for despondency. As we remember what God has done for us in Christ rather than focusing on how we feel in the moment. We remember this as we pour out our souls in prayer. Memory and prayer should go together. Just quickly, I know our time is going, but listen to one of Rutherford's other letters. Again, to Marion McNaught. He writes about his ministry as a pastor, and he says, I have many a grieved heart daily in my calling. I would be undone, he said, if I had not access to the King's chamber of presence to show Him all the business. You have access to the King's chamber of business. You are invited into the very presence of God through Jesus your Savior to show Him all the business. These things I would remember as I pour out my heart. Comfort in memory, but comfort also in hope. Quickly in verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. In 1954, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a series of 24 sermons on spiritual depression. He began that series at Westminster Chapel in London with Psalm 42:5. And as he got near the end of that message, he gave what I think is some of the most profound spiritual counsel any of us can receive. In fact, Dr. Lloyd-Jones said the entire series of sermons from here on is simply going to be an outworking and an application of this one point, that the key to godly living is found here in this verse, and that is, as believers in Jesus Christ, we too often listen to ourselves and we do not enough talk to ourselves. If you are going to live for Christ, you must take yourself in hand and give yourself a good talking to. We listen to our fears. We listen to our doubts. We listen to our sadness. We listen to our enemies who say, "Where is your God?" And what's required of us, brothers and sisters, is to take ourselves in hand and say, "Self, Christ has died. Christ is risen. God is living. No matter how I feel, my emotions do not change the truth of His Word." This is the main art for spiritual living. It's learning how to handle yourself. Talk to yourself. Challenge yourself. Preach to yourself. And the joy will come again. Hope in God, O my soul, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the hope that You hold out to us in Your Word, the hope of the living God. Why are we cast down? Lord, there are so many reasons when we look within us and we look around us. But when we look up, we find the source of all our joy. So fill us with that joy that we might praise You, our Savior and our God.